Let us pray. Most gracious and heavenly Father, we are thankful this morning. Thankful for your kindness. Thankful for your mercy. Thankful for your Son, Jesus Christ, who went to the cross, offered himself on our behalf that we can have eternal life. Father, we have this privilege to approach the throne of grace because of him. Father, we also have the privilege of being called your children because of what our Savior did on the cross. This we are highly blessed, and for this reason, we have gathered together in obedience to the command that instructs us to do so, especially as we see the days draw near. In our coming together, we are aware that no human mind can perceive or understand the truth except for God the Holy Spirit working. We therefore pray now that the Holy Spirit, the perfect communicator, will provide us the concentration that we need to study your word. This is our request in Christ's name. Amen. Before we continue really to the next section, it'd be proper for us to emphasize a concept that I believe we need to focus upon in terms of application of what we have been studying in the life of Joseph and everything that we have seen so far. And the concept that I want to emphasize this morning is there is always a primary and a secondary target in God's actions. It's a concept, it's a very simple concept, but I'm going to elaborate upon it before we continue. Joseph's life in Egypt reveals that God had primary and secondary targets with what he did with him. The primary target in all that God did with Joseph was Israel. And the secondary target was Egypt. You see, Egypt was prospered in the time of Joseph. Egypt got blessed when other people were suffering from famine. That didn't happen to Egypt simply because God has sent ahead Joseph to be a blessing to them, but more importantly, to Israel. So this is what I'm trying to develop this morning, that when you look at Joseph's life, so we put Joseph here, his experience, I'm saying the primary target for his experience is Israel. The secondary target is Egypt. Now, so if that is the case, you see we can begin to take this concept further. Because had Joseph now been here in Egypt as we're studying, he wouldn't have preserved, or God wouldn't have used him to preserve Israel. And therefore, Egypt itself collapsing in ruins. But because there are several things and several reasons for Egypt's existence and preservation, there are a lot of prophecies concerning even the Messiah that has to do with Egypt. So while on the primary of God's dealing is Israel, there is also that concept of Egypt being involved in the secondary. So what I'm saying is, this is primary target. And this is secondary. So in dealing with this, we move this concept a little bit further, so we come closer and closer to how we can utilize it. Put blessing here. When you put blessing, there is a primary target for blessing, and there is a secondary target for blessing. Now, in the same way, move it a little bit lower and put suffering. There is a primary target for suffering, and there is a secondary target for suffering. Although I'm going to use, let's just use, let's say, a child suffering. A child suffering. The primary, there is a primary target. There is a secondary. Now, the primary target of a child's suffering may be the parents, the spouse, the children. Now, that's when I say a child, now that's more or less an adult. Well, if not even an adult, even as a child, it may just be the primary target, maybe the parents. The secondary target may be the child or the grandparents. So what I'm doing is, so we can develop this concept that we understand that if we face suffering or blessing, we should not think of blessing merely in terms of what we get out of it as the Lord blesses us. We may be the primary target, but there may be a secondary target that God is interested, and that is why He has blessed you, so that you will be used for that secondary target. Or, in the same way, if there's a suffering, you may be the primary target or somebody else. Now, this concept that we're seeing from the life of Joseph is not something new. Throughout the Bible, that concept really comes true. Only that, for most time, unless we study things in detail like this, we don't always see these principles clearly. And of course, I believe that's the best way to go, to come from the Word and develop them, instead of the other way around. So far in what we have studied in the book of Genesis, let me pick up one example that we have studied. Recall the death of Rachel. If you recall, I said, when we started it, that was a part of God's discipline on Jacob. As a part of what he did that caused him to run away from Canaan to Paddan Aram. So, in that case, the death of Rachel, a secondary target, maybe Rachel himself, herself, but the primary target was Jacob. Take another example. Elsewhere in the Bible. The rape of Tamar, David's daughter. Tamar was raped by the half-brother Ammon. Who do you suppose is the primary target? And who do you suppose is the secondary target? The primary target, David. Secondary target, Tamar. You say, how is that so? Well, because that's part of the discipline that God pronounced upon David that he's going to experience. So that made him to be the primary target, while Tamar was the secondary target. On the same level, Ammon was the secondary target. Absalom was the secondary target. Because those two must be removed from this planet if Solomon is going to be the king of Israel as promised by his father to the mother. You see, so there is the point is that always when you see certain actions of God, in either way you see it, get in your thinking, there is a secondary, there's a primary target. The issue will be, which one do I belong to? Am I the primary target or am I the secondary target? Let me give you another example. In the time of Elijah the prophet, he pronounced famine in the land of Israel. Well, the primary target was Israel because they came under judgment for idolatry. Sure, Ahab was involved, but Israel was the primary target. Now, who is actually the secondary target? The secondary target was a woman, a widow, a Zarephath woman who God used to sustain Elijah. she could have died had Elijah not visited. Even though she didn't have anything, the little she had. Recall, we studied that in detail some time ago. When that woman, when Elijah came and said, "Can you give me something to drink or eat?" And the woman said, "Well, this is the last thing I have here. A little bit of flour, a little bit of oil. If I make the bread we eat, we die." Elijah said, "No, you go ahead and make one for me first." And as we started it, throughout that period of famine, that woman survived. So you see the concept that wherever you see God's action, whether it's a suffering, whether it is a blessing, there's always going to be a primary target, a secondary target. In other words, the suffering is designed, directed to one primary person and to a secondary person. If it's a blessing, it is directed towards a primary object or person and a secondary person that will benefit from it. So the issue really will be, how do we determine the primary target? How can you tell if you see a suffering, whether you are the primary target or you are a secondary target? Well, I think the simplest answer is, who is the most blessed or who is the most hurt? The most blessed has to be the primary target. The most blessed, the most hurt or the one that suffers most must also be the primary target. Now, you see, I want to get this concept clear in our mind. There may be a time, and I want to be very, because these things we don't, these are principles that come from the Word of God, and so we take it very seriously. You know, a child can die just like that from this planet. God takes that child away. You know who would that be? The primary target would be the parents. You say, why? Because if that child is a believer, he or she is in heaven. Doesn't know anything that's going on. But who is left to pick up the pieces? The parents. And it may just be because that parent has been so permissive with the child. And God said, no, you're ignoring the principle of training a child. And I'm going to get to you. And the only way I can get to you is to go where a horse must. He can do that. I mean, that way, there'll be no question, there'll be no if, no but about it. You should know, if this happens, that person is the primary target. Now, it's also possible that you may have done nothing wrong with the child, and God removes that child only for one reason, to mature you so that you be a witness to other people. In that case, you're still the primary target. So these things become very important. And this is why, once we understand these things, it will help us to reorient ourselves spiritually and to focus on things much better. So really, there may be multiple primary targets. And there may be multiple secondary targets. So bear this in mind. When something happens, when you look at a blessing, when you look at the suffering, ask yourself, if it is something that probably has multiple primary targets, you can ask, am I included in the primary or am I in the secondary? So, an action, from what I've explained, an action could be suffering to a primary target and blessing to a secondary target. And vice versa. You see, I've mentioned the case of famine in Israel. The primary target suffered. But the same action was blessing to the secondary target. It can reverse. It all depends on what God wants to do. And none of us can really guess what He will do. I can't only guess Him. He is sovereign Lord. He can choose whatever way He wants to do it in order to get a primary or secondary target. But the issue is to come to that concept, the application that comes from Joseph's study. So far, I mean, there have been several applications, but this is one that I believe that you and I need to zero in at this time. So, if there is problem of any kind, now I do think that many of us as believers rarely connect what we're going through with our spiritual life, or what we're going through with what God is doing with us in life. We rarely connect them. They seem to be disjointed in the thinking of many believers. But the passage, or what the principle I'm explaining this morning, should help us to bring these things together. That is to say, if there is a problem of any kind, then a believer should do well to analyze it to ensure that he or she understands the situation, so that if there is an action to be taken, then that believer will do so. Do so why? Because of a passage that I explained some time ago, a few weeks back, in Jeremiah 32, verse 33. For refreshing your mind. Jeremiah 32, verse 33. This is why this thing becomes important. Now, as we go to that passage, here is the thing I'm trying to emphasize. Is this. If you are the primary target, or even the secondary target of, let's say, a suffering, unless you recognize it and do something about it, that suffering is not going to end. So that's why this principle becomes important. Because there are certain things, in case of suffering or discipline, God doesn't want it to last forever. He just wants to get our attention. And once that is done, that suffering or whatever is removed. And this is why we studied this passage a few weeks back in Jeremiah 32, verse 33 says, "They turned their backs to me and not their faces. Though I taught them again and again, they would not listen or respond to discipline." That is the issue. That as the Lord brings several things in our life as believers, His intention is so that you and I will respond. Now, if you see a problem going, and you say, well, that's his problem, or that's her problem, it has nothing to do with you. My fellow believers, you will never get straight in your life spiritually if you're not able to make connections between what's the present suffering, whatever it happened to be, and you. The whole thing is designed so that you and I will take a mirror, look at ourselves. Now, it may be a child. And put it this way, it may be a child, and like I said, it could be a husband, maybe the target. The wife could be the target, depending on who is concerned. It could be the parents, grandparents, whoever. But none of those get straightened out until the primary and the secondary targets deal with whatever issue that may be involved. And so this is something that you and I, as believers, should come to grip with. And sometime it may even happen in a local congregation such as ours. There may be a suffering, there may be a primary target, and there may be a secondary target. In a congregation, the whole congregation may be the secondary target, or may even be the primary target. Because there is something the Lord wants that congregation to focus upon. So this is an important concept, and I hope I've made it as simple as I could, and hopefully it's as clear as possible. So that from now on, if you have been one of those believers that always push it off, it has nothing to do with you. Yet, the suffering and everything, the effect, you see it around you, but you push it off. It is that person's fault. It's that person's, the other person's fault. My fellow believer, you better take a look at what principle that we have explained this morning in order to deal with those things. So that brings us now to the second part of our study. In Genesis 43, beginning from verse 15 through 34, we're going to look at Jacob's son's second stay in Egypt. Now, the last section of this chapter, chapter 43, that we covered last week was concerned with the preparation of Jacob's sons to return to Egypt a second time to buy more grains. This present section is concerned with Jacob's sons, their stay in Egypt. Now, the whole section can be viewed as consisting of three themes. The first theme is the actual arrival of Joseph's brothers, including, of course, Benjamin, to Egypt. This is described in verse 15. That's their first, the actual arrival to Egypt. The second theme is Joseph's brothers in his official residence with Joseph's employee, and this is described in verses 16 through 24. See, apparently, Joseph's brothers arrived at the official location where grains were sold. So, Joseph instructed for his brothers to be taken to his house. Now, such instruction caused his brothers to become quite terrified. Therefore, they felt it was necessary to explain to Joseph's employee or steward about their return silver during their first visit to Egypt to buy grains. However, Joseph's servants tried to calm their fears with comforting words that indicate that God took care of them. Now, the third theme is Joseph's meeting now with his brothers this second time, and that will be in verses 25 through 34. Joseph entertained his brothers in such a way that they also have become suspicious, if nothing else, of his interest in them. But because they were filled with prejudice, they still missed the opportunity to recognize that Joseph was their brother. So that's an overview of this section that we're going to deal with today. And so we now begin with the arrival, the actual arrival of Joseph's brother in verse 15. See, after Jacob caved in to the demands of his, of Judah in particularly, and after praying for their safety, then, having given them gifts, his sons then proceeded to move to Egypt. So we read in verse 15, "So the men took the gifts and doubled up the amount of silver, and Benjamin also. They hurried down to Egypt and presented themselves to Joseph." Now there are three factors that we should pay attention about this verse. First, each of son of Jacob probably carried a portion of the gifts to Joseph, or at least two of the older sons might have carried the whole gifts in order to justify the expression that says the men took the gifts and double the amount of silver. Literally, of course, the Hebrew has a phrase that's not translated in the NIV. It is the phrase "in their hands," in order to indicate that each person carried his own silver. So it would seem that Benjamin also carried double the amount of silver, as his brothers did for the sake of conformity or uniformity, since all of them were carrying a double portion. Second, definitely, of course, we know now that Benjamin accompanied his brothers, since they couldn't have gone without him. And third factor, Jacob's sons did not waste any further time once their father agreed to their demand, and so they went quickly to Egypt. That is the last reason, that's the expression where it said they hurried down to Egypt. Literally, the Hebrew actually read this way, "Then they rose and went down to Egypt." So they didn't want to waste any more time. Now the Holy Spirit did not see fit to give us any more detail of what happened between the departure and the arrival of the sons of Jacob into Egypt. For example, nothing was said about their stopping for the night anywhere, as we were informed in their first return trip. They stopped. The Holy Spirit told us something about this. Now, this is because there is nothing significant that happened on their way back to Egypt that is worthy of note or that adds any significant or useful information to the development of the whole story. Instead, we are informed that after they left Canaan, they simply arrived in Egypt to stand face to face with Joseph. See, the last sentence of verse 15 says, and they presented themselves to Joseph. See, literally, this is the way the Hebrew reads it. It says, and they stood to the face of Joseph. That's the way, literally, the Hebrew puts it. They stood to the face of Joseph. Now, this literal translation, of course, is more idiomatic for presenting someone before a ruler. Hence, the rendering of the NIV is quite good. It was important for Joseph's brothers to present themselves before him for at least two reasons. There are two reasons why they had to present themselves to him. First of all, we believe that Joseph certified the sale of food to any foreigner. Therefore, it must be to him that they should appear to get certification or permission slip to give and buy their grain. Secondly, his brothers had to come to him to present Benjamin in order to convince Joseph that they were no spies. Now, by the way, the brothers seem to have presented themselves sometime very early in the morning, as we will see in verse 16. So that brings us to the second theme of this section. As we indicated, it concerns Joseph's brothers at his house with his steward or employee. When Joseph's brothers here in this case arrived in Egypt, they presented themselves to Joseph in what today could be described as his office. Or, at least, we can say, they showed up in his place of business. However, Joseph did not want to deal with his brothers in his place of business, realizing that his place of business was not a proper place to have a personal relationship with his brothers. Therefore, he ordered the manager of his household to take his brothers to his home, as we read now in verse 16 and 17. It says, when Joseph saw Benjamin with them, he said to the steward of his house, take these men to my house, slaughter an animal, and prepare dinner. They are to eat with me at noon. The man did as Joseph told him and took the men to Joseph's house. Now, when Joseph's brothers presented themselves to him, Joseph noted that Benjamin was still alive since he was with them. Nevertheless, needless to say in this case, Joseph, you can imagine, was so excited at the sight of his full brother. But he was not about to blow off his cover, because he's been undercover. So, he gave two instructions to the manager of his household. The expression, the steward of his household, is literally, from the Hebrew, the one over his house. The one over his house. Now, the man over Joseph's house is the manager of his household. It is to him that Joseph gave these two instructions. The first instruction, of course, is to take his brother to his house, as in the expression, take these men to my house. The second instruction is, of course, to get ready a luncheon or a dinner, as in the expression where it says, slaughter an animal and prepare dinner. Well, the word dinner does really not appear in the Hebrew text, since the Hebrew literally reads something like, slaughter an animal and prepare. That's all it says in the Hebrew. Slaughter an animal and prepare. And it is because of the timing that the NIV translators had it the way they did. But it is understood though that the instruction to prepare the animal is to prepare for lunch or for dinner. In short, the instruction is for his steward to prepare a formal banquet, so to say. Now, Joseph explained the reason for the two instructions given to his household manager or his steward, it is because he would eat with these men, as in the last sentence of verse 16, where it says, they are to eat with me at noon. Now, the time of the banquet or meal suggests that Joseph's brothers must really have arrived to his place of business in the morning, so to say, in order to be able to eat dinner with Joseph, according to this passage at noon. Now, there are two observations we should make at this point. First, we were not informed if Joseph's brothers understood the instruction given to the steward. It would seem that they did not, judging from their reaction that is reported later on. It seems that the two instructions were probably given to Joseph's steward without his brothers knowing about it, or any other person hearing the instruction. Second, we do not know what Joseph's stewards must have thought at this point. Now, it is possible that he must have wondered why Joseph would want to eat his meal with these men. Nevertheless, it is not in the steward's position to question the reason for Joseph to want to eat with these men who at this time did not know that they were related to his boss. He didn't really know that these men are related to his boss. Now, Joseph still was simply carried out his master's instruction by taking his brothers to his house. The first expression of verse 17 says the man did as Joseph told him. Now, that expression is a summary statement to indicate that Joseph's steward carried out fully the two instructions given to him. Now, it has just happened here that only one of the instructions is mentioned at this point. That of course, taking his brothers to his house. But later, the detail of how he obeyed the instructions to prepare a meal for Joseph and his brothers is given. Now, at this point, it was only necessary to give or to indicate that the man took Joseph's brothers to his house in a summary fashion so that the details will be given to us later. Mentioned previously, Joseph's brothers did not know why they were being brought to Joseph, at least to his house. They didn't know why. For this reason, they became afraid. As we now read in verse 18 where it says, now the men were frightened when they were taken to his house. They thought, we were brought here because of the silver that was put back in our sacks the first time. He wants to attack us and overpower us and seize us as slaves and take our donkeys. Now, see, Joseph's brothers were frightened because they were taken to this man's house. At least that's the way they still saw him. So when they came to Egypt, really, see, they probably expected Joseph to release Reuben to release Simeon and sell them more grains, and they will be on their way. But for them to be taken to the man's house is beyond their comprehension. For it seems that on the surface, Joseph had reversed from hostility to friendship with them. That's probably what they were thinking. Well, now such a change was more than they could bear, so they became confused and afraid. The fact that they were afraid confirms the fact that they did not hear the instruction Joseph gave to his steward. For you see, if they had it, they would probably not become afraid. But they still will have wondered why Joseph wants them to eat his meal with them. Or at least, as we say, to eat his meal with a stranger. Now, we can understand the brothers' fear because in their last visit, if you recall, they were taken away from Joseph's place of business into jail. So, they again felt that something was wrong now. In any case, they acted as normal human beings will act when faced with situations or events that they do not understand. This is what I'm going to explain. It's a typical normal action of human beings. But you keep remembering now that you and I are not typical human beings. We are believers. And so whatever I'm saying here means it shouldn't be expected of you and I. Well, so as normal human beings, what do? They started to play the gazing game. They start gazing as to why they were being brought to Joseph's house. Now, it would seem that the discussion given here took place as they were being led to the house of Joseph. For it is likely that Joseph's steward had informed them that Joseph had instructed him to take them to his house. So they discussed among themselves two reasons for their being taken to Joseph's house. Now, all these are gays, because they don't know. So they're guessing now. Now, the first explanation is that it had to do with the returned silver, as in the second sentence of verse 18, where it says, they thought, we are brought here because of the silver that was put back into our sacks the first time. Now, this explanation, of course, reminds us of the importance of a clear conscience. I'll say more about that later on. Now, for although they did not steal the silver, but because they found their silver returned to them, their conscience bothered them. Now, when we have something that our conscience condemns us about, it is that thing that we will refer to whenever we get into trouble. Now, Joseph's brother's conscience here, they were burdened with the returned silver. That is why they immediately associated their being brought to Joseph's house with the returned silver. So let me emphasize that we need, as believers, we need to maintain a clear conscience so that when faced with suffering or unpleasantness in life, we will be able to correctly interpret it either as testing or as discipline. But you see, if you maintain a clear conscience, when such a thing happens, you immediately conclude you are being tested. But if you don't maintain a clear conscience, you'll be wondering, is it testing? Is it discipline? You don't know which. So that is why a clear conscience is important. Now, a second explanation that Joseph's brothers discussed as to why they were being brought to Joseph, his house, is that Joseph wants to subdue and enslave them. As in the third sentence of verse 18, where it says, he wants to attack us and overpower us and seize us as slaves and take our donkeys. Now, the expression to attack us and overpower us is simply a way to speak of being subdued before being taken as slaves. See, for the literal Hebrew of the first part of this sentence, this is really how you should read from the Hebrew. To roll over us and fall on us. That's what the Hebrew says. For you see, we have a Hebrew word that means to roll down or to run down. Now, that is followed in the Hebrew by a word that means to fall, but in the form in which it appears in our context, or what the Hebrew grammarians call the hyper-el, it means here to conquer, to fall upon, that is to attack and overpower an enemy. So, Joseph's brothers concluded that they definitely were Joseph's enemies, so that he will want to subdue them and overpower them, take their donkeys, and as well and enslave them. Now, how wrong they were. But their thinking is what happens when we play the guessing game. Now, it is fruitless to play a guessing game with another person's thinking. For quite often, what we think or ascribe to another person is not true. Some will think something, or you may watch something, you come up with a conclusion, and your conclusion may be far away from what the truth is. So really, if you really interested, don't play the guessing game. Just ask the person to interpret the meaning of his or her action. In that way, you don't have to guess. Because generally, when we guess, unless there are a lot of other things, we generally will be wrong. So you don't know what the person is thinking. Well, be that as it may, our Joseph's brothers felt the need to explain themselves to Joseph's steward or his household. His household manager. Yeah, so we see that explanation in verses 19 through 22. He says, "So they went up to Joseph's steward and spoke to him at the entrance to the house." Verse 20. "Please, sir," they said, "we came down here the first time to buy food. But at the place where we stopped for the night, we opened our sacks and each of us found his silver, the exact weight, in the mouth of his sack. So we have brought it back with us. We have also brought additional silver with us to buy food. We do not know who put our silver in our sacks." Now the word "so" that begins verse 19 could be translated "therefore" to show that it was because of their troubled conscience that these men approached Joseph's steward to speak to him. Before we consider what transpired, though, in these four verses, it's important to observe that Joseph's brothers were quite respectful of Joseph's steward because of the expression in the NIV, "Please, sir." Now, that expression, "please, sir," is translated from a Hebrew word that is usually at the beginning of a speech with equivalent meaning of something like "please" or "excuse me, sir." Now, something that's disappearing today, of course, politeness. Now, you call people, young children, you call them, "huh?" That's the way they answer. They don't know the word "sir." It's amazing to me, the people that really, you hear that from the older generation, said to say. The younger generation, we call them, we talk to them, they just, no sign of respect. But these people, they had that sign of respect. That's why they say, "excuse me, sir." So, it is for, that the Hebrew word used here really is for politeness. And it is used really for polite address to a superior, implying submission to that one. So, Joseph's brothers do not look down in this point. They did not look down on Joseph's steward. Instead, they considered him a high-ranking officer in the service of the prime minister of Egypt. It is very likely that this steward was not a slave, but an Egyptian who worked for Joseph, who was the prime minister of Egypt. Now, it is really important to show respect to all people. In that way, we will not be taken unawares if we are dealing with someone who might be quite superior in rank to us. It hasn't been too long ago, in a conversation, I picked up with somebody. And this man, in his way, doesn't make wave about things. But he went into a group of people. It turned out that these people were working for him. And one of them was bow-mouthing him, didn't know who he was. And of course, the man being gracious, I guess, didn't do anything to him. But you see the problem. If that person has a concept that we're emphasizing this one, is you respect everyone. It doesn't matter whether you know them, you don't know them. It's irrelevant. If we just follow the principle of the word of God, we don't get ourselves in this kind of trouble. So the point is that all I'm trying to say is if we follow God's word, then we will Never show disrespect to anyone, especially strangers that we don't know. God's word demands to all believers that we show respect to everyone. This is according to a passage we've studied in detail in the past, 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 17. First Peter, chapter 2, verse 17. This is a command given to all those who have trusted Christ as your Savior. If you are a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, this command is one that you must obey, no excuses. It says, show proper respect to some of the people. Oh, I think some of you looked up. I wonder if we read the same passage. Yes, I just did that to get your attention. He says, show respect to everyone. He didn't say some people or someone. He said everyone. Love the brotherhood of believers. Fear God. Honor the King. Things that most people get themselves into trouble. In fact, really, someday I've been thinking, if I had the time to waste, which I don't, but if I had time to waste, I would write a book that I believe will probably become very controversial in this country. And my book will have to do with America and their presidents, their attitude towards the president. And I will document how people who have shown disrespect to the presidents have gone down one after the other. It doesn't matter whether it's a good president or a bad president, I will show it. And if you look around, if you've been somewhat observing things, you are even going back to Clinton era, at least in the modern time. But if you go back further there, you'll find a lot more. That people, when you show disrespect, contrary to here, say, honor the king. He didn't say honor the good king or the great king. He didn't say that. He said honor the king. Now, these things are things people would take for granted. And that's what I started with in the first part of the service. If people see some of these things happen, they make no connection between a person's attitude towards the ruler of a nation and what is happening to that person. They make no connection. They are not connected. But not according to the word of God they are. So the real thing is that you and I are required, demanded by the word of God to show respect to everyone. But more so, those in authority over you. Now, we do not know where Joseph's steward seated Joseph's brothers when they got to Joseph's house. But it is easy to imagine that they were seated in Joseph's living room. So before entering Joseph's living room, his brothers decided to get something off their chest by speaking to Joseph's steward at the doorway of the house. Since the word entrance is really translated from a Hebrew word that means a doorway. They haven't entered yet, just on the way entering. Now, Joseph's brothers have been bothered about the returned silver, so that immediately they explain to Joseph's steward about it. Their point is that in their first visit, their silver was returned, but they did not know how that happened. Now, to prove that they were honest men, they indicated that, well, they returned the silver and have brought another one, another set of silver to buy some food. Now, the narrative of Joseph's brothers about the returned silver indicates that either they were lying about the detail of the narrative, because what they say here is a little bit different from what we've been studying so far, or they were using a figure of speech that we refer as hyperbole. In which case they exaggerated what happened on their first trip. Or it could simply be that they compressed the narrative. For we know that as they stopped to rest, that only one of them discovered his silver at the mouth of his sack. And the rest they really not discover until they empty their sacks at home. That's what we
study so far. So for them to say that they all discovered their silver return at the place they stopped for the night is really stretching it a little bit. In other words, they were extrapolating what was true with one of them to all of them. Now, if their narrative here, though, was untrue, then, I mean, we'll suppose that those who provided some of this grain for them must have hidden their silver deep in the grain so that the silver was not easily discovered until they emptied their sack while at home. However, it seems to me that the true situation is that Joseph's brothers compressed their narrative, or they extrapolated the truth from the discovery of one of them at that place where they lodged during their return back to Canaan. In other words, Joseph's brothers were not lying. Instead, they compressed their story to emphasize the fact that they discovered their silver at a time or the earliest possible time from their departure from Egypt. But to them, they were far gone to turn around so that they might come back and return the silver. Now, the explanation or information that Joseph's brothers gave his steward was unsolicited for. So we ask, why then did they have to tell this story or their story to Joseph's stewards instead of Joseph? He didn't ask them for anything. So why are they telling him? Well, I think there are at least two reasons for Joseph's brothers to narrate their stories to Joseph's steward. First, they must have thought that this is a way to get their story out before Joseph will come back. To get their story out before Joseph will come back. Now, their hope will be that if Joseph came back and accused them of stealing, they will say that they did not steal the silver, as they have already explained this to his steward. Their thinking is that if Joseph brought up the issue of the silver and explained themselves, that Joseph might say something like, well, you are just concocting this story because you've been busted, as we use the term, or you've been caught. So by first getting their story to Joseph's steward, they will then say something like, well, you see, if we were honest, dishonest people, we would not have told your steward about it. In other words, they were covering themselves. So it is possible that these men said that Joseph's steward also will tell Joseph their story before Joseph gets to them, and so dissuade Joseph from enslaving them. That's the first reason. Second reason, they narrated their story in order to suit their conscience. To suit their conscience. Now, quite often, when people provide an explanation that is not solicited for, it is generally to suit their conscience. Generally, I'm not saying all the time, generally. In other words, many times, people will begin a sentence with something like, it is not because of so and so, but according to what we have here, it appears that it is generally because of the so and so they are telling you it's not because of. It's because something is bothering them, and so they bring it up, and the way they bring it up, they will tell you it doesn't refer to so and so. But let me be a little more concrete here. I don't know if you've ever come to this situation. People say, well, what I'm about to say to you is not because I dislike you. You didn't ask for it. You didn't ask that the person. But all of a sudden they say, well, I didn't. It's not because I dislike you. But why is it? The truth of the matter is, if you dig deep, it's because they dislike you, they're afraid to tell you, but because of their conscience, they now just told you. And, you know, they'll begin with this, oh, it's not because of this. But what did I ask you? I didn't ask you. So why are you giving me something I didn't ask you for? So when a person says that, more likely, he or she is trying to clear the conscience. So Joseph's brothers here could have equally said, it is not about the silver. It has nothing to do with favor. But the truth of the matter, that's what was bothering them. And so, they spoke it out. So this is the way we humans deal with our consciences. So a lot of time, I'm not trying to make you to be a suspicious person per se, but a lot of time, listen carefully, when people tell you, it's not because of this and that, I'm saying that more often than not, it will be because of what they told you. Well, I think we're just getting started, and I think it would be just best to take a break.